Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. What a joy to be able to be with you this Friday. It is a wondrous occasion of being able to talk about what matters pertaining to the Catholic faith. And as we continue to have these conversations, we want to address, firstly, we're going to start by talking with Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, because this Sunday is the start of the season of Advent. In the Gospels, Jesus talks with us about what will happen at the coming of the Son of Man. And when he does, he will come again in glory to be just judge, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And as the Creed says, his kingdom will have no end. And we want to think about this rightly, because if we don't allow the season of Advent to be a season when we prepare our hearts for not just the birth of Jesus as a past commemoration, not just the birth of Jesus as a present commemorated reality, but also as a future anticipation of the second coming of Christ, then we will lose out on a massive blessing of the readying of our souls to greet He who is the love of our life. So Rob Corzine is going to unpack all of that for us in the first two segments. We go on from there to speak with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Pope Leo made his first trip outside of Italy, and it's taking him to Turkey, home of the earliest Christians. You can trace them all the way back to the first century. In that first century, and eventually as Christendom developed, that portion of the world became known as Anatolia, or it was known as Anatolia, and its hub, now Istanbul, was actually called Christendom. It really was with the Ottoman Turks that we saw the renaming of that area of the world. And unfortunately, with General Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, where we get the name Turkey, with the taking over of the Islamic hold of that part of the world, the Christian heritage is all but lost. Even the Hagia Sophia today is a mosque. And it's heartbreaking. It's a stab in the heart to the Christian heritage. But Mustafa Kemal Atatürk was astute in that he wanted Turkey to be a bastion of Islamic heritage, while at the same time being the most, his hope was, the most civilized of the Islamic world. And he wanted it to be a hub that would develop the Islamic civilization. So he was clever. He took all of the heritages of the post-Christian West, and he attempted to apply that to this Islamic nation. So Turkey stands at the threshold of some rather odd conglomerations, identifying as Islam, Muslim for the most part, but the hijab is not worn, traditional Muslim attire is not worn, and it attempts to present itself as a technological secular nation. And because of this bizarre conglomeration of the voluntarism of Islam and the voluntarism of secularism, you get a populace that really aren't asking the questions about their faith, their life, and the meaning of their human existence. And so the rerouting of the gospel is going to present to be a problem. And that's why Pope Leo XIV's journey to Turkey is all the more pivotal. His document as well, his apostolic letter, In Unitate Fide, that's published on the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, presents to us a unique moment in which he tells us, let's not focus on some of those areas where Christianity has quibbled because they've been sources of division. They were important for their time, case being the Filioque. And anyone who's read Thomas Aquinas, anyone who's read any area of the Latin tradition would be able to see that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. That's a biblically demonstrable reality. The Fathers held this to be true. But the addition of the word Filioque into the Nicene Creed became a source of contention. Pope Leo instead wants us to focus on the fact that the Son of God did become man, and yet he shares the same essence with the Father and the Spirit. For now, let's go on to the first segment.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As is the case every week, we are joined by my friend Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology to talk about the themes of the love of God the Father coming out of the readings this Sunday. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm glad to be here. And I guess it's a couple days early, but Happy New Year.
Happy new liturgical year to you, too. What happened? We blinked, and here we are.
Yeah, it doesn't seem like not ready in so many ways, but getting ready is one of the themes for this Sunday, and one of the things we're supposed to be doing during Advent. So at least an awareness of not being ready is probably not a bad place to start.
I agree. So what, as we enter this new liturgical year, Holy Mother Church wants us to have a very focused paradigm. What's she telling us to look out for?
Well, we have this very ancient tradition in the church of reading the book of Isaiah during Advent. In antiquity, this was true. Both Jews and Christians looked at the book of Isaiah as one extended prophecy of the age to come, the latter days, when the anointed one, the Messiah, would arrive. And so the first readings for Sunday Mass and for weekday Masses, as well as the office of readings and the Liturgy of the Hours, are dominated by Isaiah during this season. And so today, the gospel for the first Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, focuses on Jesus' second coming. And then with his gospels, focus on the last things. We have this transition from the month of November. So it's really sort of a neat tying off of the old year and beginning the new year. And then in the second and third Sundays, you know, we'll switch to this focus on John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And eventually to the Nativity. But let's dive in and see what the prophet Isaiah has for us. We're near the very beginning of the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 2. Let me read. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest mountain and raised above the hills. All nations shall stream toward it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us climb the Lord's mountain to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, and he may walk in his paths. For from Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and impose terms upon many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. One nation shall not raise the sword against another, nor shall they train for war again. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is the beginning of Isaiah. It's the great prophetic book of the Bible, rivaled only by Psalms in its influence. As a matter of fact, it's second to the Psalms in how many times it appears in our lectionary. Isaiah is in some ways to the Old Testament what St. Paul is to the New. We read him more. We read the book of Isaiah more in the lectionary than we read the Gospel of Mark. It's the most quoted biblical book in the Dead Sea Scrolls. St. Jerome actually called him not just a prophet, but an evangelist. And so what we're seeing here is the prophet's hopes for the restoration of Jerusalem in the coming age. And to put it in historical context, when Isaiah is writing in the 700s BC, it really seemed kind of a dim time and maybe the end. Northern Israel was near to being annihilated or already had been around 722 BC. Southern Judah had been reduced by the Assyrians to just a rump state, consisting of the area around the capital, Jerusalem. But in this time, Isaiah sees a vision of hope. Against all odds, the days will come when all the nations of the earth will seek out the Lord. They'll come to Mount Zion to learn his law, and the word of the Lord will judge the nations and bring them peace. And so it's essential to recognize that, you know, this happens once in the past, right? Jesus celebrates the Last Supper and institutes the Eucharistic sacrifice and the covenant at Mount Zion in the year of his death. So every time we celebrate Mass, we are taken sacramentally to that upper room on Mount Zion. We are the fulfillment of this prophecy. Every time we go to Mass, we are the nations of all the world streaming up to Zion to hear the wisdom and to receive the peace of God. And the way that God has fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy through the church is a superior fulfillment, really, than even a literal physical shrine established in Jerusalem where everyone had to go to, say, learn the Ten Commandments. Because from all around the world, we all go up to Zion to see the salvation that God has provided there. And this, I guess, is a good time to insert the note that when we talk about Advent, we're really talking about three realities that are called Advent. There's the first Advent. We look back to the coming of Jesus, to the incarnation and the nativity. And then we also look forward to the last Advent, to the future coming of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. And in between, we have what we call the Adventus Medius, the continual coming of Christ to us in the grace of the sacraments. And so the Psalm 122, really continues that first theme of going up to Zion, of what our Lord accomplishes. The antiphon, "Let us go rejoicing to the house of the Lord. I rejoiced because they said to me, we will go up to the house of the Lord. And now we have set foot within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city with compact unity. To it the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, according to the decree for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. In it are set up judgment seats, seats for the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May peace be within your walls, prosperity in your buildings. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will pray for your good." Providentially, this is the same psalm that we had at last week's Feast of Christ the King, only with the longer readings. It's another tie to the end of the year and the beginning of the year. But in the context of today's Mass, this is functioning as a confession on all of our lips, right? That we have come up to the new Zion. We now inhabit this sacramental Jerusalem, which is the church ruled by the bishops who sit on the seats of the house of David, giving thanks, Eucharistia, to the name of the Lord. And so this psalm and the first reading from Isaiah 2 share the same theme where a peace comes from, and is given to us by Jesus Christ, who said to his apostles there on Mount Zion, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give, but let not your hearts be troubled or be afraid." So this is a supernatural peace, a peace that doesn't depend on external circumstances, which can often be dire. The peace of God that Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians, that is beyond, that passes all understandings, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we also pray for a visible peace, which is a good in itself. And we pray especially for the peace of the Holy Land, which is still a material site and a reminder of the truths of our faith. But the peace that Christ brings is greater, is broader, is deeper, and is accessible to us, not just when we get on a plane and fly to the Near East, but we go up to Zion and we give thanks in the presence of the Lord every time we go to Mass. And so we've got that Zion focus in the first reading in the Psalm. And then there's a bit of a shift in the second reading and the Gospel, where instead of looking back to the promised fulfillment at Zion, we're now looking forward to the second Advent.
Rob just dropped a bombshell and the break has hit, and he has alluded to us how the second reading this Sunday speaks to us of moving from past anticipation of the Messiah to future anticipation, i.e. the end of time. And we will unpack this on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Feeling overwhelmed? Carrying burdens no one else sees? This Giving Tuesday, Ave Maria Radio wants to offer you a gift. On December the 2nd, we're dedicating a special Mass and lifting up the prayer intentions of our radio family. You've helped us proclaim the gospel. Now let us pray for you. Visit AveMariaRadio.net to share your prayer request. December the 2nd, let us lift each other up in hope.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we are unpacking the covenant themes of the readings this Sunday. Rob, let's pick up where we had left off with this, the second reading, speaking about the awareness and cognizance of what will happen at the end of time.
Yeah, so this is the shift. Now we're reading from one of the last chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he's giving sort of practical instructions, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, you know the time. It is the hour now for you to awake from sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is advanced. The day is at hand. Let us then throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and lust, not in rivalry and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." So Paul is giving us here, what we could describe as a wake-up call. And that's really a biblical image. Throughout Scripture, spiritual vigor is described as wakefulness or alertness. And turning away from God in order to seek pleasure in this present life is sleep or drunkenness often. So Paul is giving us a wake-up call. Jesus is coming back. If not visibly during our lifetime, he will come for us personally, individually, at our own deaths. And we do not know the time. We just know that it's closer now than it was when we first started. So we need to conduct ourselves in light of that second coming. We need to prepare ourselves. And he says, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and lust, not in rivalry and jealousy. He's listing here, the works of darkness as indulgence in sexual pleasure outside of marriage, in substance abuse, in sexual fantasizing, and infighting in church, right? Rivalry and jealousy. So it seems like maybe a really contemporary sort of a message for us. Really, there's nothing new. These are live issues for us. And the problem is that the pursuit, even the lawful pursuit of personal pleasure through physical sensations, is almost always at odds with authentic love for other persons, both the other human people in our life and God. And physical indulgence distorts our personality, inhibits our ability to sacrifice and give ourselves. So it makes us bad lovers, people who are not able to love well. And since God is love, we end up estranged from God. And so Paul is saying, you know, now is the time to wake up. You need to throw off the dead works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And he doesn't say it in this as though it's this really great dramatic thing. It's just put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. So, you know, we think of Lent as a penitential season, and we think of this time of year as the Christmas season. But the Christmas season is what comes after Christmas. You know, the season of Advent, while not a deep, you know, dark purple penitential season like Lent, really is intended to be a penitential season. So small mortifications, you know, small conquests, you know, the sort of thing that you can't be all proud of. You know, I did this amazing, really hard thing, but the every day, you know, being consistent in denying yourself some small comfort, some small mortifications really add up. This is the kind of, you know, life of discipline, the awake alertness that that prepares us for the Advent that's coming. And that brings us to the gospel. We often think Paul is the stern guy and, you know, Jesus is gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, but really it's often the other way around. It's the hard thing comes in the words of our Lord. And that's definitely the case today in Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about, this is the, near the end of his so-called Olivet Discourse. He's talking to his disciples, you know, about the times to come. And he says to his disciples in today's readings, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and carried them all away. So will it be also at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on which day your Lord will come. Be sure of this. If the master of the house had known of the hour of night when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So, too, you also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. So Jesus uses here this this really dramatic image of, you know, the Noahic flood, where, you know, without any expectation, even though it's been preached to them, you know, until the very day that Noah enters into the ark, they're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And when the end comes, you know, Jesus is telling us most of the world will probably be like that, distracted with pleasure seeking, focused on this life. And these statements of our Lord about one will be taken and one will be left, the coming of a thief in the night. You know, this has led to a lot of, especially amongst Protestant bodies, very much so the Baptist church context in which I was raised, you know, this notion of a rapture where Jesus is going to come back, you know, as a surprise, just take the believers and leave everybody else behind to experience the tribulation. That is not at all a traditional doctrine. It doesn't show up really until the 19th century. You know, Jesus is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, but he's coming for everybody. So the first reading in the Psalm present the Christian life as a pilgrimage to Zion, and the second reading present the Christian life as wakefulness, as controlling, abstaining from sensual indulgence in this life so as to be prepared. And those two images can go together, right? On a pilgrimage, you're looking towards a goal. You're not caught up in pleasure seeking. You're not wasting time. You've got to get down to business. And if you make a habit of stopping and hanging out along the way, you're not going to finish the way. And the readings for this Mass call us to renew our commitment to living this present life as a pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion. And the promises that we read in that first reading, you know, are again, both future for us and also really, you know, present, right? The peace that passes understanding is offered to us. And if we, in large numbers, experience that peace, it can spread out into the world.
even before the final piece that comes when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So this Advent, the church is calling us to a wakefulness, to an understanding of our future glory, and to live in light of that end, to live today, not just to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but to be the kind of heavenly minded is the only way we can really be of an earthly good. As Paul reminds us, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is advanced, the day is at hand. And so we should begin, you know, living, you know, for that end. And the best way to do that, the best way to look back, to prepare ourselves in this season for our renewing of your joy at the coming of Jesus into this world, looking back to the first Advent, and the best way for us to prepare our hearts for the coming, we know not when, but we know that it'll come as a surprise at the end of time, is for us to enter into completely and fully the Adventus Medius, the parousia, the coming of Jesus to us in the Eucharist. Wherever the King is, there's the kingdom. And wherever the Eucharist is, there's the King. And so as we leave Christ the King Sunday and head into Advent, let's lean into, you know, being aware, being awake.
And that is the exhortation for the season of Advent, my friends, that we have to be awake and be aware. Christ has come, Christ did come, and Christ will come again. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Pisa.
Underwritten in part by this not-for-profit.
A great Bible study leads to an encounter with Jesus Christ that compels you to share your faith with others. This Advent, join Catholics across the country starting November the 5th for Bible Across America, a nationwide 7-week Bible study on Jesus as teacher and Lord, spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. With some of today's leading Catholic voices, join the nationwide Bible study by visiting stpaulcenter.com/advent.
Hi, I'm Angie. Did you know a billboard can save a baby's life? It's true. You can make a difference this holiday by helping us spread the pro-life message to reach those who are struggling with an unplanned pregnancy. Our billboards and ads feature our 800 hotline for help, which connects people to pro-life centers nationwide that can assist with free medical help, baby supplies, and more. Won't you join us in this season of giving? Please make a gift today. Visit ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org. That's ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
This Ave Maria radio program brought to you in part by the following.
Triumph of the Heart is a film telling the story of St. Maximilian Kolbe's passion.
You know the rules. I will choose 10 of you to starve until the missing prisoner is found or until death. I can take this place.
Triumph of the Heart can be streamed at kolbemovie.com. That's kolbemovie.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Believers who respond to God's word and become members of Christ's body become intimately united to him, the Catholic Catechism tells us. Through the sacraments, those who believe are intimately united with Christ in a very real and hidden way. The body's unity does not do away with the diversity of its members, who engage in a diversity of functions. The unity of the mystical body triumphs over all human divisions. There are no Jews, no Greeks, no slave, no free man. All are one in the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body of the church, the principle of creation and redemption. We are united with Christ in his Passover. All his members must strive to resemble him until Christ is formed in them. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm joined by my friend Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News, because we need to talk about some rather important bits of news pertaining to the Holy Father, the Council of Nicaea, and a new apostolic letter he's put out on the 1700th anniversary of the Council. Dr. Matthew Bunsen is Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. Matthew, thank you for joining us once again. How are you?
Oh, it's great to be with you, and it's like a belated happy Thanksgiving to everybody.
I want to... You're going to have to pardon me for this, but on this Thanksgiving, shall we celebrate the fact that the first American pope went to Turkey?
Yes, well, thank you kind of for getting that out of the way. I appreciate that. Although, as a point of order, I know that the Turkish government has requested that the spelling of Turkey be changed. It's now Türkiye with umlauts over the U. So the diacritical change, I guess, is the potential humor of this, but thank you for, as I said, doing the necessary joke.
Well, it crossed your mind, I'm pretty sure. Now, the other thing I want to point out is, for the remainder of this conversation, should we refer to it as Anatolia and Constantinople, or shall we stick with Turkey and Istanbul?
If it's agreeable with you, let's stay for the moment with Turkey and Istanbul.
So, the Council of Nicaea, it really does become this point in history of tremendous Christian unity, which is the point that the Holy Father is making in the apostolic letter. Let's begin in terms of what the Holy Father's intent is, both in visiting Turkey, but his general theme in thinking about the council.
Yeah, well, I think that is a perfect place to start, because realistically, he's one of the key reasons for him traveling to Turkey. Is to mark, as we have this year, the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. And the title of his document, his apostolic letter, is Unitate Fidei. And it's in the unity of faith. And I think that, as a starting title, lays out very clearly some of the key objectives. First is the proclamation of unity that has been so called for since the beginning of the Church. As he writes, Christians have been called to walk in harmony, guarding and transmitting the gift that they have received with love and joy. Now, we are very clear that unity has not endured, certainly over the centuries. We can go to various schisms. I think the most telling between East and West in 1054 with the Great Schism that realistically has not been resolved. And then, of course, we have the shattering of Christian unity in the 16th century with the Protestant revolt starting in 1517 with Martin Luther. So this impulse toward unity has, of course, been met at times with the great drive toward disunity. And I think by looking at the Council of Nicaea, by looking at this anniversary of the Council, Pope Leo is, as he has from the very start of his pontificate, been pushing us again toward an impulse for unity, as difficult realistically as that might be, in particular with the Protestant ecclesial communities.
One thing that we want to highlight that thankfully is on the Holy Father's mind is, even in places where the Ottoman Empire has historically transformed the regions into predominantly Muslim areas, the Christian witness continues to be strong, including in Turkey. They're a minority, but they witness to the faith boldly.
Well, and you make a very, very important point. One of the things about this trip is that he's going to two very different places in Turkey and Lebanon. In Turkey, as you note, there is a determined Christian minority. It is tiny within this ocean of Islam. Istanbul in particular, the one time great city of Constantinople, it was the heart of certainly administratively Eastern Christianity, conquered in 1453 by the Ottoman Turks, the great church of the Hagia Sophia, transformed ultimately into a mosque. Mm-hmm. There is this minority, however, that is determined to preserve and, if possible in any way, to grow the faith under these enormous difficulties. In Lebanon, you still have a strong percentage of the population that is Catholic, but we also have to be realistic. The many challenges that the Christians are facing in Lebanon, I think in particular of the magnificent church of the Maronites, who have remained in communion with the church despite so many challenges over the centuries. So Christianity, contrary to what many would like to think, continues in Turkey and is vibrant, but facing many challenges and dangers in Lebanon.
Pope Leo is fully aware that his presence now as Pope means wherever he travels carries some kind of a symbolic visitation of the authority of the magisterium, the authority of the church itself. And could you please speak to the kind of religious support his presence in Turkey is giving to all Catholics and Christians in that entire region?
Yeah, I think this is as his first choice for a journey. It's really quite striking in its historical context, but also, as you note, in his place as Pope. This is his first major international trip. Mm-hmm. Again, it has this beautiful backdrop of the 1700th anniversary of Nicaea. But as you know, too, this is a state visit in the sense that he is a head of state visiting Turkey. It has dimensions for peace, promoting harmony among different religions. So there's an ecumenical aspect to this. We can expect to see Patriarch Bartholomew or Bartolomeo, the ecumenical patriarch for the Greek Orthodox. It has an interreligious dialogue dimension where he will be visiting the Diyanet, the Turkey's Presidency of Religious Affairs. He'll be meeting the chief rabbi of Turkey. He'll be meeting with the Muslim and Druze leaders. But then, as you know, too, there is this sense of real anticipation, of excitement, among the Christians in Turkey and in Lebanon for his arrival, giving it, as it does, a real shot in the arm, a real bolstering of his awareness of the magnificent history of Christianity in the region, but then also giving encouragement and support to the Christians who are there.
Can we also address, therefore, the elephant in the room pertaining to especially the Nicene Creed, and that's the filioque. Pope Francis and Pope Benedict, Pope Francis, and now Pope Leo, they're making great strides in conversations with the Orthodox Patriarch, Bartholomew. Just share with us what's going on that front.
Yeah, well, I think one of the points that it makes in Unitate Fidei is that the importance of the Nicene Creed in its original form. Now, that original form did not actually contain the filioque. And from that dimension, too, we can see that he is stressing that the filioque, in so many ways, is no longer what one would term a huge issue in Orthodox Catholic dialogue, in large measure, because the discussions of it have been so fruitful over the years. And from those standpoints, it's less of a problem. Now, for those who may not be familiar, we're talking about the addition of the filioque into the creed, the statement, and proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, again, these are increasingly, happily, historic or historical problems, not ones that necessarily pertain to a lot of the dialogue that we have today. Now, when we examine ecumenical relations, certainly between the Catholic and the Orthodox, we still have a number of issues. There is, tied to the filioque, historical memory. And those problems of 1054, of 1204, with the sack of Constantinople by the Fourth Crusade, by the failed efforts at reunion, the bigger questions of authority and communion in the life of the Church, those are still hanging out there, but happily the filioque is less of an issue now.
My guest is Dr. Matthew Bunsen of EWTN News, and we are talking about Pope Leo XIV's recent travels and therefore efforts pertaining to the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea and hopefully Christian unity. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit avemariafunds.com.
Life can be overwhelming, leaving you feeling anxious, alone, or even in despair. That's why the nonprofit Revive app was created, to help you navigate the darkness and discover the light. With Revive, confidential conversations with a certified spiritual companion are always just a tap away. And right now, your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3. Let them help you find joy in tomorrow.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing our pilgrimage to charming Ireland and its rich Catholic heritage. The shrines are nestled in the quaint Emerald Isle. Lovely people, marvelous food, sweeping vistas. Everyone's favorite is Mass at Our Lady of Knock and its Eucharistic apparition. We hope you can join us in August, along with our Irish chaplain, Father James Conlon.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio Travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread," meaning me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, "Oh yeah, I know that passage"? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. Matthew, to pick up where we left off, like you were mentioning, there's an entire repertoire of historical issues that need to be addressed if we can really see the unification of Orthodoxy with the grander Catholic Church. But one of the other issues we're going to face is not as historical, in fact, it's fairly recent, the continued splintering that we're seeing in Orthodoxy. How is that going to present a challenge to union with the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I agree. I think that is one of the challenges that Leo faces, that we face as the Catholic Church in dealing with the Orthodox. So I want to hop back very briefly, though, to one of the other key points that he makes in when we were talking about the filioque, because it ties in some ways into your subsequent question. Leo is pointing towards something in this document where he uses the phrase in here that we need to move beyond, he said, so many of the theological controversies and leave them behind that have lost, as he says, their raison d'etre in order to develop a common understanding and even more a common prayer to the Holy Spirit, that he may gather us all together in one faith and one love. But he also says something that is important, and that is, for many people, he says, God and the question of God have almost no meaning in their lives. And so something like the Nicene Creed that begins, as he writes, by professing faith in God, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, that has increasingly lost its meaning, and there's almost no vocabulary in many places now for people. So the Nicene Creed, this legacy of Nicaea, stands, I think, as this call for unity among the churches, which brings us then to the challenges of Orthodoxy today. We are seeing in Ukraine, for example, the Ukraine-Russian conflict, the invasion of Ukraine by Russia, the problems that the Ukrainian Orthodox churches have, set aside the immense problems that the Ukrainian Catholic Church has been facing at the hands of Russian Orthodoxy and the Russian government. But the fraying, as you say, of unity among the Orthodox creates further problems for relationships. Mm-hmm. We all know how challenged the discussions are between the Catholic Church and the Russian Orthodox Church. They are very good, certainly, with the Greek Orthodox churches, as evidenced by the strong relationship that existed especially between Francis and Bartholomew, and now I think Leo is carrying that forward. Mm-hmm. So that's all progress. But the continuing splintering of the Orthodox churches amongst themselves is creating bigger problems for ecumenical dialogue, and we can already make note of just how fractured and fragmented any discussions are now with the sort of mainline Protestant communities. Mm-hmm. That have moved farther and farther away from what is called biblical or scriptural Christianity, abandoning those key areas where once we had common ground and agreement on things like the ordination of women, on the issues of homosexual acts. All of those things are now almost insurmountable. But I think we can say that dialogue for dialogue, I think there's greater opportunity and more likelihood of long-term success with the Orthodox, at least in my opinion.
The question of the filioque and the unfortunate criticisms that In Unitate Fide has received is in some sense a bit of a red herring to what Pope Leo is actually suggesting. I don't know if you've seen the criticisms, but they're making the waves in some subsets of social media. I want to invite you to speak to that.
Yeah, to be honest, I haven't really seen that much outside of sort of the groups that we would expect to be critical of it. I think Leo himself is making it obvious in this document that it has to be, the Nicene Creed has to be, as he puts it, a reference point for walking together to reach unity and reconciliation among all Christians. And Francis was always, we know, the pontificate of footnotes. So far, we haven't seen that with Leo. But I will point out one very interesting footnote in Unitate Fidei, and that is footnote number 10, where he talks, he's discussing the filioque, but only in broad terms. In fact, the only use of it, the word itself, takes place in this footnote. And it's a reference to the First Council of Constantinople, Expositio Fidei, and talks about the statement and proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque. As he notes, is not found in the text of Constantinople. It was inserted into the Latin Creed by Pope Benedict VIII in 1014, and here's the key, and is a subject of Orthodox Catholic dialogue. So he's acknowledging the fact that this is still part of dialogue, that it is a point of reference, it is a point of potential controversy among our churches. But at the same time, the wider point that I do think he's trying to make here, and it's an important one, is that these challenges, especially historical ones, especially those in historical theology, shouldn't be used as a wedge or an obstacle toward making continued progress in dialogue between our churches, especially in light of the wider point he's making above that we just talked about. But the challenges that we're facing now from secularism, from the reigning in a culture of all religious sense and familiarity, those are immense problems. And we can't allow some of these other theological points to get in the way of our acting together to rebuild an authentic Christian culture.
I don't want to belabor this point, but I think it bears mentioning that the Latin Church, the Western Church, did in fact add the filioque to the Nicene Creed. And it's biblically founded. It is founded in classical theology. It was a response to the Arian heresy. We acknowledge all of that. But I believe that's the point Pope Leo is trying to get at, that we actually share in common the homoousios, the common substance of the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And so that should be cause for greater union.
Yeah, exactly. And we can cite to the traditional challenges that emerged between the Eastern and Christian communities, Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. One remaining faithful to the Greek, Western Christianity embracing Latin. And as we have seen in the great disputes over the centuries, the questions of how we translate one to the other, from the Greek to the Latin, from the Latin to the Greek, led to misunderstandings at times. So when we have the Nicene Creed as amended by the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople, includes, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. That is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed established in 381. But we then have the addition, the insertion of the filioque, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is no, I believe this to the race historical theologians on this, but there is, I don't think there was ever an intent on the part of the Greeks to deny the place and the role of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, we can look at the various disagreements, the controversy about the term, about what is the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. We can talk about the question of inserting the term into the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. We've got various questions of the authority of the Pope. So this bleeds into a lot of the other historical discussions. But again, I think as Pope Leo has said, as we have seen from a number of recent popes, a number of theological ecumenical dialogues, in the face of the many problems we have, the filioque now should be in many ways looked at as a historical problem, not a theological one.
In Unitate Fidei, Pope Leo is masterful about acknowledging that the historical turbulence of the It's not isolated to then. We are in similarly turbulent times.
That's right. And so here we are. We are on the cusp, and I hope you and I have a chance to talk more about it in the coming weeks on marking the 60th anniversary of the close of the Second Vatican Council.
Oh, yes. December the 8th.
December the 8th. And if we want to talk about turbulent times, certainly the time of the council, the time after the council has been turbulent. So it's validating, I think, one of the key points that Pope Leo is making, that when this council begins in 325, as he writes, the wounds inflicted by the persecutions of Christians were still fresh. We forget that it was only 12 years before that, that the Edict of Milan, that was issued by Constantine and Licinius Licinianus, had ushered in a time in which those great persecutions had ended. But it was still within years that the terrible persecution of the Diocletian had taken place. And there's that great line that the bishops who walked into the Council of Nicaea proudly bore the scars of the persecution. Some were missing eyes, some were missing hands and fingers because of the persecutions and the tortures they had received. So for them then to come into the Council of Nicaea, as they did, to defend the divinity of Christ, the cause of which they had suffered, the embrace and proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that being called into question by the tenets of Arianism tells us that the turbulence there was real, and they dealt with it as we need to be faithful to the proclamation of Christ Jesus in our own time.
Matthew, thank you very much for making the time. I as soon as we had to have this conversation, you were the first person on my mind, and I'm grateful for your time.
Oh, great to be with you, and have a great weekend and the start of Advent.
And happy Thanksgiving as well. I've been talking to Dr. Matthew Bunsen about the Council of Nicaea.